Welcome to Banyan Books, Branches of Wisdom, celebrating the joy of bright ideas and heartful lifelong learning. Branches of Wisdom is a series of intimate conversations with the world's most influential authors and visionaries. We explore spirituality and the human mind, ecology and culture. Most episodes are recorded with a live audience. You can join our live events and submit questions to your favorite guests. Check out our upcoming schedule at banyan.com. Since 1970, Banyan Books has been a rich oasis at the crossroads of wisdom and philosophy, offering resources for humanity's evolving paths. We're a locally owned, independent bookstore in the heart of Vancouver's Kitsilano neighborhood. Visit us in person or shop online at banyan.com. Please subscribe, follow, like, and leave your reviews for the podcast. And now, enjoy. Hello, everybody. Welcome to Branches of Wisdom, the Banyan Books podcast. I'm your host, Ross McKeachy, and really excited today that we're joined by Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg. Before I get to her formal introduction, Banyan Books acknowledges that although we have people joining from all around the world for these live events, the physical location of Banyan Books and Sound is on the traditional and unceded territories of the Coast Salish peoples, including the Musqueam, Squamish, and Tsleil-Waututh nations. Our guest today, Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg, serves as scholar in residence at the National Council of Jewish Women. She is the award-winning author of 8 books, including Surprised by God and Nurture the Wow. She was named by Newsweek and the Daily Beast as one of 10 rabbis to watch, by Forward as one of the top 50 most influential women rabbis, and called a wunderkind of Jewish feminism by Publishers Weekly. Rabbi Danya has even been a Washington Post Sunday crossword clue, 83 down. She's written for the New York Times, the Washington Post, the Atlantic, Salon, Time, and many other publications, as well as being featured on NPR, NBC News, CNN, Vice, and many other media sources. Before her ordination from the Ziegler School of Rabbinic Studies in 2008, she worked as a freelance writer and has in the years since also served as rabbi and educator at Tufts and Northwestern universities for Hillel International, for the Dialogue Project, Ask Big Questions, and for Avoda, an organization dedicated to creating leaders for economic justice. Today, Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg is with Banyan Books in conversation about her latest book titled On Repentance and Repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World. On Repentance and Repair has been hailed by Congresswoman Ayanna Pressley as a must-read for anyone navigating the work of justice and healing, and by author Rebecca Solnit as brilliant. On Repentance and Repair explores repentance, forgiveness, and repair from harm, from personal transgressions to our culture's most painful and unresolved issues. Rabbi Danya has also released a new spoken word series from Sounds True, which is titled Mend the World, Spiritual Tools for Healing, Repair, and Justice. Mend the World explores how to nurture and bring our spiritual empowerment outward to advance real social justice and global change. If you'd like to learn more about today's honored guest, you can visit her website at danyaruttenberg.net. Banyan community, join me in a warm welcome for Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg. Rabbi Danya, thanks so much for being here.
Thank you so much for having me.
Okay, you write the following in your introduction to On Repentance and Repair. The challenges surrounding apologies and forgiveness, repentance and reconciliation, amends and atonement invite a lot of questions, and they're neither simple nor theoretical. They impact the very structure of our criminal justice system. They are ever present in our rapidly shifting conversation on sexual abuse. These questions haunt the legacies of every country touched by colonialism and white supremacy, and they hang painfully over our intimate bonds, our family and professional relationships, and our communities. Okay, so as you point out here, there's so many different kinds of harm that have been perpetrated in our world. I'm wondering if we can just open by having you speak a little bit to why the process of repentance and repair is so vital in order to things, for things to move forward between perpetrators and victims in our world.
It's really, when harm is committed, perpetrators certainly would love to just say, it happened, let's move forward. And even we see a lot in our culture, this desire to push forgiveness on victims, right? Victims whose needs have not been attended to, whose care has not been attended to say, you know, close this chapter, right? We're gonna do more emotional labor. Nobody's taking care of you, fix it. And then we have reinscribed the systems exactly as they are. And when we don't do the work, we basically enable the harm to continue to repeat again and again and again. If somebody steps on my foot because they're not paying attention and they don't do the work to take care of me, to make sure I'm getting medical care, to whatever, or if an organization is burying harassment complaints, right? Or if a country is stealing land, if they don't do the work to A, care for the people harmed, then that hole in the universe is still there. The people who are harmed are not attended to in any way. There's no repair. There's no care. There's no way forward. And the perpetrator is going to just keep doing it again and again and again. So we just continue on with harm. There's no possibility for progress if we don't see what we have done and face it and really deal with it in a deep way.
I'm wondering if you can define for us some of the key terms that are ideas that we should understand around this conversation. So one of the things you write is that in Judaism, the concepts of repentance, forgiveness, and atonement are very separate categories, and the tradition places the highest emphasis on the work of repentance. So first off, what is repentance?
Well, so in Judaism, repentance is not what it probably sounds like to a lot of non-Jews, which is this sort of like heavy, you know, kind of like repent and feel, which is feel bad, just feel bad, just feel bad, feel sorry. For us, the word that I translate as repentance is tshuva, which literally means to return. It's returning. It's coming back to where you were supposed to be all along before you fell off the path. So it's about coming back to your best self. It's about coming back to your values. It's about coming back to your connection with community, with everyone else, with the divine, with the great interconnected everythingness, if, you know, whatever language works for you, right? It's about returning back to where you were supposed to be all along. And for us, that is the work, right? If you cause harm, you need to do work of cleaning up your mess, repair and transformation, becoming the kind of person who doesn't do that again. That's how you come back. And then forgiveness is a different track, right? You can do all of the work of repentance, do the work, transform, and even get to the point where you can be sort of able to ask God for forgiveness on Yom Kippur because you've done all your repair work, even if you're never forgiven. And that's really, you know, you have to forgive me so that I can be off the hook doesn't exist in Judaism. And so that means that the victim, the harm party, gets to have their own process around what it means to close those accounts, right? And it's not a warm fuzzy like we're best friends of reconciliation thing. It's about like, are we good? Is this case closed? Can we just consider it done? Done, fine. That's for us, forgiveness. But that is the victim's process. And for us, if the harm committed is the kind that can never be repaired, we're talking about trauma, then you never have to forgive the person who harmed you. So I just want to say this clearly, you never have to forgive your abuser, okay? Not in my tradition. And then atonement for us is something that happens between anybody and God. And that's a sort of a wiping clean, a spiritual reboot system kind of thing. But it's a theological concept. And for us, you know, repentance and forgiveness can work even if you're fully atheist, you know, if you're from whatever tradition, you know, not Jewish, whatever. So fair game.
Right. Okay. And there's some questions on forgiveness I want to get in with you in a little bit. But first, maybe you can tell us about who Moses Maimonides was.
Okay, so he is the big guy in this book. Moses Maimonides, or Moshe ben Maimon, as we would call him, was a 12th century philosopher, scholar, Torah innovator, physician, all-around genius. He was born in what's now Spain, in the Iberian Peninsula, when it was Muslim-occupied, and wound up in, how is it Muslim occupied? It was just Muslim. It wasn't like they were stealing it from the Christians. It was Muslim space, right? The Christians that came and took it back. Like they were, when it was a Muslim space. And then he wound up in Egypt as the physician for the Sultan Saladin. And one of the things that he did that was one of his two sort of great contributions to Judaism, probably his greatest, was that he took all of this wisdom from before that had existed in the tradition and sort of reordered it and made some decisions about what was what and put it in a way that regular folks could understand what to do and how to do it, even if you're not a scholar, even if you couldn't follow the twisty, windy sort of debates in the Talmud. You could just like hear, you know, what to do, when to do it, so that you can be in the portable monastery that is a life inside Jewish law without having to be at a deep level of education. And as part of that, part of this body of work, which is called the Mishneh Torah, he came up with the laws of repentance, Hilchot Tshuva. And his ordering of taking all of this amazing stuff from the Talmud and from other earlier rabbinic writings, and what he did and what he took and what order he put things in and how he did it, was extraordinary. And of course, his own flourishes and innovations, right? And if you do a close reading of that, my read of it is that there are five steps to the repentance process. And that's sort of how I move through the book, is applying his ideas in different ways to contemporary situations.
So what are these five steps?
So step one, confession. Own what you did, no justification, no hedging, no, but I meant, but really I'm a nice guy, right? It's I did this. I could never call myself a feminist. Actually, it turns out I can't call myself a feminist because I really did this. Really, as that was a racist joke. Right? We stole indigenous land. We violated treaties, right? Whatever the thing is, to just own it and name it. And it's ideally publicly. It has to be at least to the people who experience the harm, right? If you said something transphobic in a staff meeting, then those staffers, you know, whoever was there, needs to hear your confession. But, you know, if you went off after somebody in an unkind way in a Facebook group, you have to post your confession there. But it's ideally more public because it's a way of asking for accountability, right? It's not to put you in the stocks. It's to say, hey, guys, I'm struggling, right? I have some learning to do, and I want you guys to keep me on task, right? I don't want to slip and become that person again. So help me. It's an end to the gaslighting for the victim. Right? This happened. It's true. And now everybody gets that confirmed, right? Like anybody who didn't believe them, now we all believe you. And the victim, it's very healing just to hear that named. So confession's really important. It's not apology. It's just crossing that bridge into like actually owning that you did the thing. Then start to change is number two. what do you need to do so that you don't do the thing again? Do you need therapy? Do you need to call your sponsor or go to rehab? Do you need to ditch the friends that make you, that cause you to act like that, or that you, that part of you comes out? Do you need to go on a deeper journey of anti-racism or go learning about, you know, trans liberation? Like, what do you need to do so that you can become different? And because if you make it up to this one person, then you go do the thing to a million other people, it's like you haven't, it's not repentance. Then amends. So it's all victim-centric, I'd argue. Like, confession can be very validating for the victim. You're preventing future victims with step two. Step three is amends, right? What do you need to do to sew up that hole in the universe that you created, right? How do you, and it's presumably, if it's an interpersonal thing, it's you going to the person you harmed and saying, what do you need? You can't decide for them, right? You have to ask, or the community, or the whoever, right? You have to stop treating them like an object and sort of bring their subjective, like, let their voice dictate the terms of what that's going to look like, which is also can be humbling and a learning experience and also difficult. And then apology is step four. Because if you apologized over at the beginning, you like haven't, you know, you're like the same person who did the harm. But now you've gone, there's so much learning and changing has happened. And so it's like this open heart, this really contrite, that the apology is coming from a different place.
Can I just pause you there for 1 second? I just want to hone in on that for 1 second, because it's such a common thing, even with our kids. They do something and you say, apologize. It's the first thing we always, we don't tell them, acknowledge it. Or maybe we conflate apology and acknowledgement. Is that, you know?
Yeah. And I think we do a lot of times where it's like, I did this, I'm sorry. Okay. Right. And it doesn't have to be. You can say, I did this, I'm gonna go do some work, I'll be back, right? And then you kind of come back and then you say, okay, you know, and as you're on this journey, right, you're in therapy trying to figure out why you have been doing this thing, why you keep taking out your anger on people you love, why you, you know, or the organization is trying to figure out why, you know, what policies it needs to change to stop burying, stop burying complaints. What are the systems that need to change if we're talking about systemic harm? Like, there's all of this work and learning and change that when we get to apology, it's like the light bulb has finally, it's like, oh. So when you get to the apology, it's like, hi, okay, I see you finally. I get it now. Hi. Okay. You know, and it's like, it's a different conversation. And it's one that can hopefully meet the person who was harmed in a more real way, rather than, you know, the notes app posting on Instagram kind of cursory check off a box thing. Or even just, you know, I'm the harm doer. I kind of don't get why you're so mad, but I'm going to apologize because you're mad, right? No, now I get it. Oh God, yeah, no, that I would feel that way too if somebody did that to me. Oh, ugh, I did that. Oh, you know, it comes from a different place. And then step five, which is when you have the opportunity to do the thing again, and you always do, you naturally, organically make a different choice because there's all of this transformation has happened. And so, you know, of course you're a different person. So of course you're going to make a different choice this time.
So chapter two in the book is on repentance in personal relationships. And the subtitle is, or why is this so hard? Now you talk about resistance and justifications and the reasons that they might come up and why it's so hard to fully own or acknowledge. I'm wondering if you can just illuminate this point a little bit more for us here. Why, you know, why it's worth finding the courage and moving through those resistances.
It's really listen, we all have this story in which we are the hero, right? We are the good guy moving through and, you know, kind of valiantly doing the good thing, fighting the good fight. And the idea that we're the harm doer kind of doesn't occur to us because we're the good guy. And if we ever want to be useful to the world, if we want to be people who don't cause harm, if we want to learn, if we want to grow, then we have to face who we are, who we actually are, and what we actually have done. And it can be hard, and it can be painful, and it can be so humbling, and it can push at some of our deepest, you know, unresolved childhood stuff, you know, or the trauma from college or whatever, right? But it is the only way to truly move forward in integrity. And so we have to find that bridge of from the story we tell ourselves into really seeing what's happened and what we have done. And that is, I think, one of the bravest parts of this work, is to be able to kind of go, I did that. Okay, now I can see from somebody else's eyes what it is that I did and how I did that. And
so it's really building our empathy muscle, is it?
Yes, it's so much humility, yes.
Right, humility, okay, yeah. Is that something you believe we can really choose to cultivate? It's not so I don't have it and somebody else doesn't.
Oh, no, you have to. It is a conscious choice you can, and I believe must make. And you have to make it again and again and again. Listen, I did something 6 months ago that was, I was completely acting out of, you know, it was like, oh, look, a little bubble of like unresolved garbage from a terrible experience I had 15 years ago, right? That I didn't even know was there. But it turns out that that was the part of me that acted out in this way with regards to a colleague. And it's like very, like not my best self in the driver's seat. And it was like, however many times I have done this, and I'd already written the book, and it still had to go through the, I was like, I really don't want to have to do, it was hard, and I wanted to resist, and I wanted to ignore that still small voice deep inside going, that wasn't it, you know, and most of the time we just ignore it, and we push on through, but you have to make the choice to tune in and to face the ugliness and to do the work. It was not the most fun process, but it felt so much better on the other side.
See, that's what I wanted to ask you about. Let's say I'm someone who's still a little bit skeptical about this idea. I'm not used to owning my stuff. I don't really like apologizing. It feels too, you know, let's just move on. We don't need to talk about it.
Right.
How can we look at this through a more selfish lens and say, there is a gift in this even for me? It's not just about the other person, but also there's a transformational gift. Can you talk a little bit about that?
So anytime we act, you know, not out of our best self, not from our values, you know, there's an invitation for growth there. And it's, there's a way that we are saying to ourselves, like, hey, self, you need some love and you need some care and you need some attention, right? Something's not right. And you can keep powering through life being a little more miserable and a little more angry, or you can do some work to free yourself, right? And so the curiosity of why am I blasting out with anger at the end, you know, my family at the end of a hard day, right? Or why am I so concerned about the reputation of this organization and protecting that over the interests of somebody who was harmed by the place that I work, right? Or whatever it is, to look with deep curiosity, like, what is it in me? Why did I feel so... why did it feel so urgent that I say that thing online that was unkind? Like, self, what is that about? And when we are, I'll give ourselves the time and effort and love, it's self-care and it's a chance to grow. And when we do it, speaking from personal experience and speaking from the quadrillion stories I have been sifting through in the process of doing this book, It's liberating every single time. You feel that much freer and you feel that much more whole. And, you know, you also get to heal somebody else if you're doing the work of repair, hopefully, but you also get to free yourself.
Wonderful. Thank you. Okay, so we talked a little bit about the personal aspect. Chapter 3 is about harm in the public square. And regarding the times when offenses are revealed in the public sphere, you write the following. Does the perpetrator of harm have to account for the millions of eyes and ears taking in their actions? And if so, in what way? We, the witnesses, are not necessarily the direct recipients of hurt, but we're impacted. Our whole culture is. So how can we start to consider the ways that a perpetrator of harm might be accountable to the public sphere, even when the public is an indirect and often less seriously harmed victim?
So this is really the genesis of the book, was Me Too, right? Because it was the question of, like, what do we do when we have someone who has both harmed specific people and also because of their fame, because of their followings, are contributing to rape culture, right? Like there are levels of harm. Or if you have a viral video where, you know, millions of eyes are on something really horrible and painful, that's an impact for everybody. And to some degree, it's like the old story, you know, there's an old story in Judaism that's used to talk about gossip where, you know, the guy says, oh, I'm, you know, very regretful about gossip. I, you know, how do I repent? And the rabbi says, go get, bring me a goose feather pillow. And he says, okay. And then they go up to the roof of the whatever, of the synagogue. And the rabbi says, great, now open the pillow. And the guy opens the pillow and all the feathers, you know, fly out. And he says, great, now go collect the feathers. And he says, that's impossible. And the rabbi looks at him and says, right? To some degree, you can never totally fix it. And you can spend the rest of your life trying, right? So I think of Derek Black, for example, who was raised as a white supremacist and became kind of a white supremacist celebrity. And he had a radio show. And a lot of people listened to him and a lot of people heard his toxic ideas. And when he renounced white supremacy, he was clear that, like, he could never undo the harm and possibly the violence that he incited, right? Never. But he has spent the rest of his life trying to educate people about white supremacy and the dangers and the dynamics. He's getting his PhD in, you know, sort of the Middle Ages and the construction of race. And he's trying to sort of teach anti-racism from, you know, this historical perspective. He's dedicating the rest of his life to anti-racism. You know, I think about other examples like that. You know, there's the celebrities that got, you know, named and the ones who didn't, you know, could make the choice to fund projects that are deeply fighting rape culture, right? They could make the choice to elevate female comics and, you know, try to get them the Netflix deals. They could make the choice to, like, there are so many things that people could choose to do that involves pumping the good stuff into the universe. It's not gonna undo the bad stuff that has been pumped in, but it is something.
Social media is a big area of discussion for this particular topic. I'm wondering, just in brief, how do you think social media has influenced our power to cause harm, as well as our power to stand up to those who cause harm, and also the process of repentance? Does social media have an impact in that process as well?
I mean, yes. So one thing social media has done is democratize voices in ways that are really important and powerful. This is, for the first time, people who have historically not had a lot of power have a voice and are able to speak to those who have power in ways that are heard in different ways, right? It is not just the newspaper selecting the one op-ed column and the who's the editor and who are they selecting, right? You have that tweet goes viral and it is speaking about this injustice or speaking to this person in power. And it's a way to speak truth to power that is new. And, you know, people talk about call out culture and cancel culture and so much of it is just democracy, right? People using their voices to speak as they would like. And, you know, what people call cancel culture is A, usually functionally white men whose careers turn out just fine, or Black artists whose careers are destroyed. I'm not speaking about the really, really anti-Semitic ones. I'm talking about other people who, for minor infractions, wind up just getting. But even Black artists who are anti-Semitic are destroyed, whereas white politicians who are even more anti-Semitic are fine. But you know, there's a consequences, right? If somebody is now making racist rants on YouTube and a bunch of, and they now with these democratized voices, newspapers know that they can't continue on with this guy's column because they will hear from people. And so the Dilbert is now basically been dropped everywhere because Scott Adams just went off, right? And that's because of the power of social media, because we're hearing people's voices. And yes, there's the thing where people can also be more horrible to one another on social media. And there's a way that our taking of responsibility can go out more broadly on social media. And there's a way in which the pro forma apology that doesn't mean anything can be like, oh, well, I apologized, you know, can also be on social media. And so with the work of repentance, it's always like, what are you doing? I don't care what word, you know, like your tweet is not the thing. Show me what you're doing. What are you doing? Like, where are the receipts?
Actionable results. Okay.
Show me the money.
Show me the money. Now you talk about an alternative to calling out, or you were just talking about call out culture, cancel culture, and you talk about this alternative to calling out that you explain in the book. The two terms you mentioned are calling in and rebuking. And you write, the reason it's important to rebuke another person is for the victim's own emotional and mental well-being. Can you explain the difference in context where calling in and rebuking are more appropriate than calling out?
So calling in and rebuking and rebuking is just a translation of the Hebrew word tochacha. I was not going to translate it as calling in, though it would be, that would actually be a perfectly reasonable translation. But calling in is sort of the contemporary language that is very similar, but rebuking, we have like a formal process and da, 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 da. But they're functionally the same. It's a way of, instead of publicly naming to someone usually in power, not sometimes people call out across lines of power, which is trickier, but calling in is a thing that you ideally is meant to do in community, right? It's something that you say to somebody, you know, the for example, I have seen people that I know, colleagues that I don't know very well, but somebody in my extended universe tweeting something that's like, makes me kind of make the cringy face. And I will, instead of replying to them and saying, yeah, that is not it, I will get into their DMs and I will say, hey friend, have you considered how that might be read as XYZ? And, you know, it's like, oh gosh, you know, thanks for letting me know. Da, da, da. And people have done this to me. And I'm like, thank you to the zillions of people who have called me in and called me out. Extraordinary education, genuinely, because it's a gift, right? Anybody telling you any, giving you, taking the time to tell you that you are not on point is giving you a beautiful gift. They could just roll their eyes, think poorly of you and walk on, or roll their eyes and walk on and let other people think poorly of you. You know, let you have the equivalent of, you know, your zipper down in public, or worse, right? If you're actively causing harm, you know, and somebody's not engaging with you, that's, you know, it is an act of love to come and even publicly, even in ways that are kind of embarrassing, like it is an act of love to intercept and say, you got to stop. It's a gift. And when people get defensive, I just want to like, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. But so calling in is a something that is often done in community, right? It's a way of saying, hey, I know you can do better. I'm going to come to you quietly to the side and remind you that this is not it. In the literature, you know, from our perspective, the victim should only tell the perpetrator that they're, you know, not on point, that they're causing harm, yell at them, whatever you want to call it, right? If it will be good for the victim, right? If it will make you feel empowered, if it will make you feel better, if it will, you know, if it will help you feel like you said what you needed to say, if it's healing, say the thing. But it's not your job to caretake the perpetrator's spiritual path, right? It is, however, the bystander's path. By the way, we are all victims, we are all perpetrators, and we are all bystanders, all of us, all the time, right? Sometimes we're victims, sometimes we're perpetrators, sometimes we're bystanders. It is the bystander's job, right? Other people in the community's job, when you see somebody causing harm, to be like, come on, friend, this is not it. And to call them out, you know, as many times as possible. And if they keep doing the thing, at a certain point, you know, maybe you need to, it winds up in the public sphere. But the idea is to, in a way that will be, get them less defensive, right? More likely to be able to hear and learn, because the goal is to have them grow, to not harm and to grow. What tools do we need to make that happen? So if pulling somebody aside and talking to them privately is the way that will make that happen, that's the way. Do that, right? Less defensive, good. But there are times when, but it can be weaponized, right? Because there are times when people say, you know, how dare you name right in the Facebook, you know, I said something, and how dare you name right under what I said that it was sexist or whatever. And it's like, you said the thing and I need to say it right here because there are other people watching, right? And so if you say a racist joke at a party and there are other people standing around, then it's my job to name that right in the moment because the other people need me to do that, right? Because that's part of taking, like, that's an intervention. So it's not, you know, people will be like, but you should have called me in, you know, quietly, privately. And it's like, these people needed to know that I didn't agree with you. These people needed to know that that's not okay. So it's really important to know what tools to use at what time. And calling out is often about people with less power speaking to people with more power. It is just facts. So.
Okay. What about DARVO? You talk about the trauma psychologist Jennifer Fried's concept of DARVO, D-A-R-V-O, which is a reaction perpetrators of wrongdoing might display in response to being held accountable for their behavior. Can you tell us about that?
Oh, what is it? DARVO, deny, attack, reverse, victim, and offender. It is a narcissist's meat and potatoes. And so sometimes when you tell a harm doer that they are causing harm, they will say, I'm not the person doing it, you're the person doing it. You know, I've been, you know, struggling so much with this and no. And they suddenly make it your problem instead of theirs. And it is a manipulative tactic that we see the 45th president of the United States was a master at Darvo. I mean, I was, you know, the last 2016 to 2020, I was mapping Trump's Darvo in public. I mean, he would Darvo us completely all the time. But it is a thing. And it's important for people to see and know, because you know, sometimes you just need to walk away. And if a harm doer is not going to take responsibility for their stuff, like, if you're a bystander, you got to try to hammer it into them to whatever degree you can. But if you're a victim, like, go take care of yourself. Always get out.
I'd like to jump. Chapter 5, you talk about national repentance. The subtitle is "Or Truth After Its Telling." You bring up historical situations where collective groups like nations have perpetrated horrible things and then sometimes hundreds of years later attempt to repair what their ancestors have done. So like in Canada, for example, our government has attempted to make amends with the Indigenous community for the horrendous near genocide of their people through the Truth and Reconciliation movement. Those aren't easy issues to address. There's so many different perspectives and needs. There's intergenerational trauma. How do we even begin to approach a large collective situation like that in a reasonably skillful way?
It's hard. It is hard. And I don't believe that there's going to be any situation of national repentance that's going to get like all five steps done perfectly with no problem and no issue and no messiness, right? There's the larger scale that we're dealing with, the more complex things are going to get and the more likely it will be messy. And I really believe that this is the roadmap. Every time I come back to it again and again, and I find Indigenous leaders saying this is the way to land back. And I'm like, step one, confession, right? Step two, start to change. It's like, this is the way. And it always starts with telling the truth, right? It has to start with naming fully. And then you have to put the part that's hard, so hard on the national level, is step two, starting to change. Because usually if we're talking about national harm, the implications are deep structural change, right? It's really easy to go confession, amends, right? So if we want to talk about Canada, like there was great confession, right? We caused all of this harm to Indigenous people, and you know, both cultural genocide with the residential schools and actual genocide, as we're finding more mass graves. And God only knows what happened there. I do not know. And so many levels of genocide of Indigenous peoples. And okay, here's some territory, amends, right? We're sorry, right? But whoops, we didn't do step two. And so then you find, I sort of picked on this a little in the book, you find, you know, emails from the prime minister to whoever about how they're going to try to, you know, basically ignore Native consent about trying to get a pipeline through Native treaty land, right? That's not it, right? We really want to get this oil pipeline, this colonialist mechanism, we really want to put it in, and our commitment to Indigenous treaty land is not strong enough to circumvent our desire to reenact colonialism again and again. So what didn't happen? And that's, you know, I really believe that these steps, if you do them right, can be revolutionary. They can really usurp power in significant ways, because what's happening in that step two that's going to make something different at the end? How is Canada going to do going to make choices that are going to wind up with without colonialism being the end and white supremacy being the end product, right? How do we get there? What needs to change? And I don't have all of the answers or any of them. I bet Indigenous folks do. But the temptation is to bypass.
Okay, we've got some really great questions here from our audience. There's been a lot rolling in, so thanks everybody. And the first one I'd like to address is from Mike. It's a little bit of a longer question, but it's a really good one. So Mike says, Rabbi Danya, a few years ago, I was asked to speak about my journey of Teshuvah during our, and I'm not sure if I'm saying this word right,
I got you. which is right before, this is at the beginning of the season of all of the repentance work that we do. Season that where we do this work really intensively. I also want to name that we are in Lent right now, which is also a very deep introspective season for Christians, and for us it's in the fall. Anyway. Yeah.
Okay, so he says, Rabbi Danya, a few years ago, I was asked to speak about my journey of Teshuvah during our Selchot services. In my presentation, I said that after much thought, and if I may be so bold as to disagree with Maimonides, I truly believe that to complete Teshuvah, there is a sixth step. This final step is to share your journey of Teshuvah publicly, whether it be at schools, within the community, even within prisons, with the hope that even if you save one person from making the same mistakes, potentially you are saving their life. What do you feel about this sixth step, if it is an appropriate situation?
It's beautiful. That is so beautiful. I would say that would be, you know, maybe praiseworthy with Mishubach, like that would be a, you know, like yes, yet like a yes, please. The impact is so critical. I think about what Derek Black has been doing, or, you know, there's a rabbi in our community who was aided and abetted a perpetrator going back to a space where he could continue to do harm. And when he realized it, when he understood what he did, he's then spent the rest of his life fighting, to make sexual abuse, to make Orthodox spaces safer. I mean, he's incredible. I think when you tell the story, you open up that possibility for other people, and you show people that it's not across the ocean, right? It's not too far. It's right here. You can do it. It's attainable. Right? It is attainable for me. It's attainable for you. So I think it's beautiful. And with your permission, I'm gonna start sharing that as a probably optional, but suggested final step. Yeah.
Fantastic. That's so great. Thanks. Thank you, Mike, for that. And he can put in the Q&A there whether he gives permission or not. I hope he will.
Yeah.
There's a question here from Risa. Early on in our conversation, I'm just referring back before I go to her question, we talked about forgiveness and that the victim may never forgive the perpetrator, and that's okay. So Risa says, what do you think about people who survive horrible tragedies, forgive those who forgive those who hurt them? I hear from some Holocaust survivors, they forgave their captors for themselves, not for the captors.
Yeah. Okay. So I've seen a few questions about this, and I was trying to get through a bunch of things, so I kind of glossed over this. Let's spend a minute on the forgiveness question. So as things go in Maimonides, the perpetrator comes, first of all, and I want to talk about obligation to forgive, which is different than anything else. A person who has been harmed can choose to forgive at any point, right? If it is correct for their healing, if it makes sense for them, if it's the right thing at the right moment, right? If they're just ready to close those books. And like that's okay, right? There's, you can always choose to forgive. That's always on the table. And this is a question about, like, should you forgive? And if the perpetrator hasn't done the work, nobody, you know, like, it's off the question. Like, nobody's bugging you about that. Like, you take care of yourself. If the perpetrator shows up and is kind of cheesy and insincere, and you're feeling like they're not really doing the work, you know, and it feels very like the notes app on the Instagram, the publicist wrote it, and like that doesn't, you don't have to, but if somebody shows up and they're really, it seems like they've really done the work, right? They really tried to understand what they've done to you and they mean it, and they come and they give you an apology. If you look at them, no, it's not it. You can send them away, and they'll come back with an accountability team to try to figure out how to do better and get that apology to land. And they're sincerely trying, you know, and you say, no, like, bugger off, you know, they come back again and another time. So if this is not a, you know, if this is not like a life altering, like, you know, mega trauma situation, Maimonides says, what's going on? Like, why are you being so petty? Why, you know, are you being petty? Are you being cruel? Are you lording the power over the person? Like, this doesn't seem like the withholding forgiveness is good for you. So can you let go and just like lean into that, right? So there isn't like there is encouragement. If somebody's coming to you sincerely and they're doing the work, it's like, come on, lean into, like, meet them. But so the source that I'm looking on about the not forgiving is, if someone slanders, then they're never owed forgiveness because it's the thing with the feathers and you can never get it back. And I read that out with a sort of feminist trauma analysis as, like, if you are harmed in a way that can never be fully repaired, right? And so I'm not talking about kind of normal stuff, right? I'm talking about things that can never be repaired. You never have to forgive your perpetrator. And what that does, I think, is lets victims off the hook of this, like, but I'm supposed to forgive, right? Like, don't have to forgive your abuser. You don't have to. Attend to your own healing. Focus on that. And if forgiveness comes organically, beautiful. If it never comes, that's okay. If it blooms, if it's good for you, good. But and so for some people, giving themselves permission to not forgive is the only way that they're ever gonna get to a place of forgiveness. And for some people, they heal and never forgive. And that's okay too. But the emphasis is, like, victim, like, person, take care of yourself. That's really the gist of it. So
okay, so what I'm feeling is that maybe I think there's a lot of the word you're using, healing, maybe sometimes people are using the word forgiveness as a term for healing, where they're relieved of the burden of the pain that was caused to them. And sometimes they call that forgiveness because they're no longer holding it in their heart against the other person. But that's, from what you're saying, that's not the same as telling that person, I forgive you, what you did is forgiven.
Well, right. So there's the level of, you are telling the person that you have forgiven them, right? And that is, I think, more what Maimonides is talking about. And for us, it's not, that forgiveness doesn't have to be, there are two kinds of forgiveness in Judaism. There's slicha and mechila. And slicha is the warm, fuzzy, like, empathetic connection kind. But in this literature, when we're talking about repentance, we're talking about mechila, which is like, are we good? Did you do everything you needed to close accounts here, right? You stole from me. Okay, you paid me back my money. You gave me some interest. It looks like you're never going to do it again. This apology seems sincere. Fine. We're done with this. This is done, right? That's mechila. And, you know, like, what do you need to get to there? This is the question.
Okay. Thank you. And I just want to say that Mike replied about sharing the sixth step, and he said, it would be my honor for you to share.
Awesome.
Yeah. Now, I think we have time for one more audience question, and there's one from Ro that says, what do you think of repentance and repair in light of the question, are we our brother's keeper? Aren't we individuals with the right to live our lives as we wish? The answer is probably either choice yes or no, but leaving our brother alone to fend for himself brings on great guilt. Can you speak to that conundrum?
So, part of the reason that our society struggles with the work of repentance is because we're so individualistic, right? We, like, harm happens. Nobody is rushing to attend to the victim and their needs, and nobody is showing up to the perpetrator and saying, come on, man, I know you can do better than that, right? Who was that? I remember you from fourth grade. That's not you, right? Or whatever, right? That, so, we, you know, instead it's just this, like, everybody's just kind of watching and wondering what's going to happen. And, you know, somebody's like, you know, filming it for TikTok or, you know, cause it's going to be juicy material. Like, but there's, you know, it's exploitative. It's not, there's not that sense of communities of care. And so we don't know how to do it. And we don't know how to do this communal healing work. So people are left hurt, right? And the answer to are we our sibling's keeper is yes, actually. And the more we can each ourselves model this work of showing up for those who are harmed, right? Even if it's not our technically our problem, and do the work of calling to account those who deserve it, and taking responsibility when it's us who screwed up, it's the more we can model what and live into a more whole vision for the future, where it's not just each of us left alone to fend for ourselves, but really a culture where we all are actually taking care of each other.
I want to just take a moment to thank our live audience for being here and for all of your wonderful questions. We've been speaking with Rabbi Danya Rotenberg about her new book on repentance and repair, Making Amends in an Unapologetic World. And we didn't speak about it because this topic, there's so much we could get into. But I know this also has a lot to get into. It's called Mend the World. This is her new spoken word series from Sounds True. Mend the World, Spiritual Tools for Healing, Repair, and Justice. And Rabbi Danya, before we say goodbye, are there any closing thoughts or things that you want to leave people with?
Not really. I'm so grateful for all of you. And, you know, just the Talmud says we're all responsible for each other. And I think that's true.
Thank you so much for your time and for all the wonderful work that you're doing.
Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for Branches of Wisdom, a podcast of Banyan Books and Sound, Canada's spiritual and healing resource since 1970. Our podcast producer is Jacob Steele. The show is edited by Abdo Habani. And I'm your host, Ross McKeachy. Watch all our conversations on YouTube by searching for Banyan Books or listen on your favorite podcast platform. Please subscribe, follow, like, and leave your reviews and comments. We love to hear from you. For all our live events, books, and more, visit us at banyan.com.